All right, good. I just got started, so we're going to be going for a while. One of the most difficult things about, well, Mike is about to get married. Is there anyone else here who's in their first year of marriage by chance? Or you're not yet in your first year of marriage, you're going to be there soon. Anyone? No? Well, one of the most difficult things about the first year of marriage, and I'm just telling this by word of mouth because my marriage has never had any difficulties, but I've heard that other people have had difficulties in their marriages. One of the most difficult things about the first year is that hidden truths begin to come out. Not necessarily deep, dark secrets that you haven't that you've been keeping hidden from your spouse that would damage your marriage, but small things start to come out. The classic illustration is the young wife who marries her prince, her well-groomed prince, her well-groomed polite prince, who in the first months of marriage is ready to move out and move back into her parents' house because every morning her handsome, well-groomed prince spits his toothpaste into the sink and it covers the already existing layer of whisker shavings that he's banged out on the women know they're all laughing because they know what their husbands do this on the top of the sink's covered with all this gunk, and then he gets out of the shower and leaves a pool of water and towels everywhere, and then he throws his clothes on the floor, and then he gets dressed, and then he goes to work and leaves her with that stuff, and then he comes home at night and he takes off his work clothes and he throws them wherever he takes them off, and he gets his sweatshirt on or sweatpants on, clothes that she never knew existed when they were dating, but they're there, and he's wearing them, and he sits in front of the TV and he watches it, and he makes noises that he never made while they were dating, and she wonders where they come from, and he doesn't even say excuse me, he just does them, and so pretty soon she has enough and she's wondering who is this person that she's married. And then the poor guy, you know, he's also got a problem because the princess that he married, the sweet, compliant princess who gladly listened to him talk about his high school exploits and his football team over and over again, the same story about catching the famous pass in the last game of the playoffs or whatever and winning the game for the team, and she listened happily as he told the story. Now she seems so bored with that story. And in fact, instead of listening to him, he's listening to her nag and nag and nag. And the young, sweet princess that he'd married is no longer there. These truths begin to come up in the first year of marriage as you get to know someone. Well, I think it's a common fact that when you're dating or when you're in public, when you're in a public position, or you're in a place where people are looking at you, you tend to hide those habits, those aspects of your personality, those aspects of your appearance, those aspects of your thoughts or words or deeds that are less attractive. And few things, coming to the subject for this evening, are less attractive than smelly feet, dirty smelly feet. I never thought I had ugly feet, in fact. I thought I had pretty good-looking feet until I got married, and Ann told me that, in fact, my feet are very ugly. but she has beautiful feet. Ann has beautiful feet. But see, now our trust me, I'm not going to talk for an hour about feet, but our American feet, clad as they are in sneakers and kind of comfortable walking conditions. We have sidewalks and we have streets and we have paved roads. We don't have to walk in the dirt if we don't want to. Our American feet are nothing compared to first century Jewish feet. There were few paved roads in Palestine. Few paved roads in the ancient world. I guess Rome would have been more paved than Jerusalem. But Jerusalem especially was a pretty dirty place. For all the cleanliness and purity laws that the Jews embraced, Jerusalem was, by our standards, a pretty mucky, dirty place. There was rubbish and manure on the road, generally, because people, when they got finished eating something, would just either throw it out their window or throw it out their house, and there it would lie. Manure would be all over the place because, you know, that wasn't regularly picked up. And after a while, I mean, if it got really bad, people would hire slaves, and slaves would take the trash out to the dump that would be outside of the city. But in general, the roads were pretty nasty, nasty places to walk. And to make matters worse, a lot of people didn't wear shoes, and those who did would wear sandals. And so can you imagine walking around in a street like that or on roads like that all day long and then coming home to your house? A nice foot washing would be a pretty nice and almost necessary thing. In the ancient world, because of the conditions of streets and cities, feet were considered one of the more disgusting and unpresentable parts of the body. In fact, how many people here have read 1 Corinthians chapter 12? well, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about the church being the body of Christ, and he talks about our unpresentable parts. Now, 21st century Americans thinking of unpresentable parts, we think of our private parts. But Paul was probably, he may have been thinking about that, but I think he's more thinking about his feet. I mean, feet are the most unpresentable part of the body to a first century Jewish person. They represent and they symbolize uncleanliness and impurity. If you remember Isaiah, how many people have read Isaiah chapter 6? Good, okay. Well, if you know, Isaiah chapter 6 is that great vision that Isaiah had when he walked into the temple and he saw God sitting on his throne, and he was surrounded by these angels called seraphim. And they had three sets of wings, remember? And one, what was the first one? What did it do? What one, huh? Covered the eyes, right? Because even these sinless angels couldn't look on a holy God and live. And there was a second pair of wings, and that pair of wings, I suppose, kept them aloft, right? But there's a third set of wings, and what did that third set of wings do? Anyone remember? Covered their feet, right? Covered their feet, because feet were the symbol in the ancient world of uncleanliness and impurity. Now, knowing all of this, it should not come as a surprise to us that before reclining for dinner at the end of the day, first century people, especially first century Jews, did not eat before their feet and hands were clean. They would have them washed. It was also a practical matter because they reclined. They didn't sit on chairs like we do. There's a scene in The Passion where Jesus and his mother are having a kind of a joke, and Jesus making this table that's really high, and his mother's wondering why they have this tall table. Well, the reason why she's laughing and they're laughing about that is because no one sat at tall tables then. They were all reclining on the ground, and then they had low tables if they had tables at all. And so if everyone's down on the ground where your feet are, right, you're going to want to make sure that your feet are clean. Now, this job of cleaning the foot was not anything that anyone really wanted to do. You had the lowest people in the household would be assigned with that duty. It'd be servants first would get that task. But what if you weren't poor enough, if you were too poor and you didn't have servants? Well, then it would go to the children. The children would do that task. You'd set the kids to cleaning the feet. Well, if you didn't have kids, if you were maybe a young married couple and you didn't have children yet and you were poor and you didn't have servants, then the woman would do it. Because, well, that's why you get married, so she'd wash your foot. And so you go up the ranks, right? And the lowest person on the totem pole, according to that society, not in ours, but according to that social structure, the lowest person in the household would be the one to do the foot washing prior to the meal. Now, if you were two men, you'd be in a real problem. You have a real problem. Two men sitting at the table getting ready to eat, if they're going to observe the customs, you've got a really difficult thing. But usually they'd end up washing their own feet. So now sit yourself down in the disciples' place in our gospel lesson for this morning. In fact, why don't you have your Bibles open to John chapter 13. Try to set yourself down in their mindset, their place. Now you get the sense, if you read this text, that they've already reclined. They're already at the table. And they're already, the food is already served. Verse 3 tells us that they're, you know, when Jesus got up, he got up from supper. So supper was already there. So the disciples probably wondering, you know, where are the women? Where are the servants? Are there any children in this house to clean our feet here? They know there were women in the house because Jesus had a lot of female followers. So if anyone should be up doing the foot washing, it should be the women. Where are they? That's probably what the Bible doesn't tell us that, but we can probably speculate that that's what they were wondering. Where are the women? Why aren't our feet washed? The food is in front of us. Let's get this thing started. And as they're looking around and waiting for the women to come, or the servants to come, or the children to come, well, Jesus stands up. Jesus, the one they all believed at this time to be the Messiah, the Rabbi, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, stands up and, we're told in verse 3, takes off his outer garment, wraps a towel around his waist, and takes up a wash basin. Now, it's fascinating to look at the way John describes this there in verse 3. And I'll just read it. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. Interesting phrase. Now, if you remember your Old Testament, the common refrain in the Old Testament, when God says he's going to put all things under something, it's usually what? Under the feet. Right? But here, John replaces the word feet with power. It's very interesting. Anyway, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and he was returning to God. So, now stop. And again, put yourself in a first century mindset and pretend you've never read this before. The last thing that you would expect to read next is what actually comes next. Because the language here, he's come from the Father and he's going to the Father. God has put everything under his power. The language here almost sounds like we're getting for another transfiguration. Like it's very glory type language. But instead of a vision of glory, we're offered what seems like, and I'll emphasize that word, seems like, the opposite. Knowing who he was and knowing his power, he got up from the meal, wrapped a towel around his waist, poured water into a basin, and began to wash his disciples' feet. The king becomes a servant. The rabbi does the work of a child. Now, this has to stun the disciples. None of them would have had any inkling in their mind, any BB rattling around the tin thing of their brain, nothing in their mind would have said to them, hey, you know, nobody's here to wash our feet. Maybe I should get up and do it. No, they weren't thinking that way because there were women in the house. No, none of them would have any idea to do that. And besides, these were the same guys who just days before this dinner, as they were coming to Jerusalem, what were they doing? What were they fighting about? Who was the greatest, right? So they're all jockeying for position here, sitting around the table, every one of them thinking they're the best. And so who's going to get up and wash the feet? Well, I'm not going to, says James. I'm not going to, said Peter. Hey, I'm the rock. I'm not going to have to do it. Who's going to get up and do the feet? And now Jesus gets up and takes the position of the lowest servant. And you can maybe then understand Peter's reaction. He's horrified that Jesus would do this menial task. He's embarrassed that his Lord is going to handle his disgusting feet. He's ashamed that he didn't think to wash the Lord's feet, probably. So he says in verse 6, he says, Lord, you're going to wash my feet? And that's a question. It's an incredulous question. I should wash yours, is the implication there. But Jesus says, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. Jesus is firm. He's decided to wash his disciples' feet. And there's a purpose for this, and there's a reason for this. He has a point to make. In the face of their vying for position and for status and for power, which is what they'd been doing all along, he's now modeled for his future disciples or for his future apostles, for the future leaders of the church, what Christian leadership is. He says so in verses 14 and 15. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Now, so interesting. See, Jesus, and I'm glad John put that bit in there about Jesus knowing that he'd come from the Father and he's going to the Father, and Jesus knowing that the Father put all things under his feet. Jesus knows who he is. Jesus knows that he has all authority, and that he knows that he has all power. He knows he's the son of the king. He doesn't have anything to prove to anybody. He's very assured in his own identity. And because of that, he doesn't have to fight or grasp for status or respect. He's the king. He's from the Father, and he's going back to the Father. And so from that position of strength, from that position of power, and from that position of authority, he has the freedom, utter freedom, to relinquish it. And here's where the disciples are confused. Because what they demonstrated as they were walking to Jerusalem and fighting and jostling for position and power is that they had no idea who they were. They are, in truth, disciples of Jesus Christ. And through him, they are adopted sons and daughters, for the women who are there, of the king. Their spiritual life came from him, and they're going to be with him, and all things we're told in Scripture is going to be theirs. So while they thought they needed to fight and wrestle and jostle for power and authority and status and respect, as believers, as sons and daughters of the Father, they didn't need to fight for any of that stuff. Because they were actually in the same position that Jesus was. They were in a position of power, and a position of authority, and a position of strength. So they were actually utterly free to give up all those things that they were fighting for. I think a lot of Christians today are confused about that. And so I think that the category, our playing field is confused. We look at this world and think, this is our playing field. No. We're sons and daughters of the king, inheritors of the world. All things are ours. We have the pearl of great price. What do we care if someone sticks themselves in line before us? What do we care if someone has more money than we do? What do we care if we lose our position at work and someone steps in front of us? What do we care if we lose our building? What do we care if we lose this or lose that? It really doesn't matter. We're inheritors of the kingdom. And so we're free not only to lose those things, but to give them up. We don't need them. There's no need to grasp at straw when we have a kingdom coming to us. Believers of all people are free to let go and to serve and do the lowest jobs without a care for what anyone else thinks about us for doing them. Now, Peter, and his typical Peter, doesn't get it, right? So he So he argues with Jesus. Peter's always arguing with Jesus. If you look at everything in the Gospel, there's always an argument going on. Peter, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be crucified. No, you're not. Yes, I am. Get behind me. He's always arguing with Jesus. And so here he says, no, you shall never wash my feet. Now Jesus has just said, I'm going to wash your feet. He said, no, you're not going to wash my feet. Listen to Jesus' response. And in this response, we're going to see that there's a second purpose behind what Jesus is doing here, beyond the teaching his leaders how to be leaders. Unless I wash you, he says, you will have no part with me. Unless I wash the filth from your feet, unless you let me wash you, you will have no part with me. What can that possibly mean? Think back to Genesis 3. How many have read Genesis 3? Some. Good. Good, good. What happens in Genesis 3? Anyone remember? Just basic theme. Fall. Temptation and the fall. They mess up, right? Well, somewhere around in Genesis 3, I think verse 7, don't quote me on that, I have the quote but not the verse number, we read this. Adam and Eve had already eaten the fruit, which they weren't supposed to eat. And then we read this. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together and made a covering for themselves. What were they doing? They were hiding, right? They were hiding. There was a sense of shame where there hadn't been any shame before. That's what happened when sin entered the world. The passage goes on, verse 8. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And what did they do then? Right, they hid. They're already ashamed. They covered themselves up. And then they hear God coming and they go, oh no, we don't want him to know what's going on. Let's get out of here. And they try to hide. And we all know that doesn't work. As he's walking in the cool of the garden, they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. So Adam and Eve's shame was not limited to their physical nakedness. They recognize in some sense, and I'm not sure how clearly, but they recognize in some sense the ugliness and the shamefulness of their sin. And it was unbearable to them to think of God coming to them and seeing that ugliness. And so they wanted to hide. They couldn't, but they wanted to. Now, if you could live just for one day, in my mind, I think you'd be shocked by the sort of things that go through the mind of your pastor. I'm not going to share them with you. There are terrible things that go on in my mind on a daily basis. Yes, I'm serious. And I'm sure, call me crazy, but I'm sure the same is true for you. See, because our hearts, even though I look around, I'm sure most of us are believers here, our hearts are still not wholly pure and clean. They're being made that way, but they're not that way yet. We're sinful people. And that sin brings us shame, not only around each other, but also before God. I'm convinced that sense of shame is why sometimes I'll notice that people will, and this is especially true for newer Christians, but it happens for experienced Christians as well, but they'll be coming to church every Sunday, and they'll be coming to Bible study, and they'll be really hungry to get to know God, and then all of a sudden they won't come to church. And well, where'd they go? And I'll call them up, and or someone else will call them up, and you hear an excuse. Well, I've got this. I've got a new job, and blah, 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 blah. And then they find all sorts of excuses for why they're not coming to church. And I don't know for sure because I don't know what's going on in their lives. But I think a lot of times, what happens is they've gotten involved in some kind of sin they feel guilty about or shameful about, and they just don't want to come to church. They're hiding. And there's that sense of shame there. Same thing that we read about just now in the garden. See, but when Jesus washes his disciples' feet, this is so interesting. What does he say? He says, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Now, he's not talking about feet here, right? He's gone beyond that in this part of the passage. He's using feet to talk about hearts at this point, and minds, and lives. And he means by that, you can't clean yourself up. So if you're waiting around to become a good person before you come to church or before you come to Jesus Christ, or you clean yourself up before you present yourself before God, whatever, that's... it's not going to work. You can't clean yourself up. You won't clean yourself up. And Jesus is saying here, I will. And if you want to have any part of me, you will let me do so. You'll let me cleanse even the ugly and dark parts. And you won't hide them. You don't come to Christ because you're clean. You come to Christ to be cleansed. Huge difference. So if you're hanging out on the periphery saying, oh, I can't come in yet. I'm not a good person. I know you're not. Neither am I. But I'm here because I'm not a good person. And because Jesus can cleanse me. And he is cleansing me. He's cleansing you. Cleanse me with hyssop. Remember this, the song we sang it? We said it last night. We're going to say it again tonight. Cleanse me with hyssop. This is David's prayer after he sinned with Bathsheba. A really bad episode in his life. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a clean heart. That's his prayer to the Lord. Because God can do that. He does do that. And he will do that for anyone who comes and lets him. Now, this sounds like I'm talking to non-believers. Come and be cleansed by Jesus. But I don't think that stops when you come to Jesus. I think that's something that we always, every day, every week, every year, need regularly to have happen to us. Because we have that tendency in us from our fathers and mothers, Adam and Eve, to make claws and hide ourselves, and to run away from God when we think he's looking for us. But when you bare your feet before the Lord and you let him see the deepest and the darkest and the ugliest parts of your soul and you offer those up to him to be cleansed, he will clean them. And then what's the result? Don't worry, we're almost finished. Look at your passage. What's the result of this? That happens, definitely. What happens after he washes their feet here? What do? They have dinner together, right? This is the Last Supper. That's the setting for it, right? Communion. This is where Jesus gave us communion. After the disciples have let Jesus wash them, after they've admitted to him and to each other, which is key, they're all there in the room having their feet washed, after they've admitted to Jesus and to each other, they need washing. Then, and only then, there can be fellowship. And there can be communion. Before that, no one's eaten anything. Now, I hope you can see, and again, we're almost finished. Don't you hate that when pastors say that? That means add another 10 minutes to the sermon. I hope you can see here the purpose for a service like this tonight. Right? We're when we come together as a body every Sunday and we celebrate communion, we're remembering and recreating in some sense what happened on that night. And we have a confession beforehand and a passing of the peace beforehand. And that's the time when you're supposed to actually confess your sins to Jesus and be cleansed. And confess your sins to each other, against each other, and be forgiven. And tonight when we wash our feet, all we're doing is symbolizing that. All you're doing, if you come up here and you let me wash your feet, now I know some of you are not going to let me wash your feet, but if you let me wash your feet, all you're doing is you're burying your soul before God. And I know it's embarrassing, but you're saying, hey, you know what? I've got a dirty part of me and I'm going to let you wash it. You know what? I'm going to stop there. Why don't we pray? Lord be with you. Father, we thank you for the gift that you've given us in this meal that we're about to partake in. The blessing of communion with each other, but we thank you most of all, I guess, for the sacrifice that made that meal possible, and for the cleansing blood of that sacrifice, which purifies our heart and purifies our fellowship. It makes it possible for us to be in union and in communion with you and with each other. Lord, I pray that tonight, as we approach your table and we approach your feast, that we'll be willing to bear our souls before you, not just the souls of our feet, but the souls of our heart, and be cleansed. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.